The following audio is brought to you by the Davenant Institute and was recorded at Davenant House. To learn more about or to support the Davenant Institute, go to davenantinstitute.org and scroll to get involved.
We're going to go ahead and get started here with Pastor Lund's presentation, and we're looking forward to this. Before I say a few words about Pastor Brian, I'm just very grateful that he's here, because there was it was in doubt for a little bit there, and I think, at least from what I know on my end, it's due to his pastor's heart, and I'm so pleased at these convivium events that we have such a wonderful mix of pastors, we have professors and regular pew sitters like myself, all mixed in together. So when you hear this presentation, know this is coming from a man who loves to have his mind in the things of God, but also know this is a pastor's heart that's speaking to you as well. Pastor Brian is pastor in Garner, Iowa, and before that got his MDiv, right, from Westminster in California, and then before that, Bethlehem Pipe, where John Piper has been he's the chancellor there. Yes. Now. So, nice little journey there. I would love to hear more details about that later. So now the rest of the time is yours.
Well, thank you, everyone. I do need to begin with just a very big word of thank you to Mark and the whole Davenant Institute for making this possible. As he said, this is such a blessing for me to be here. I did not believe I was going to be able to be at this, especially when it was rescheduled from January to now. So I am deeply grateful. I was supposed to be here in March before COVID changed things with my lovely wife, Samantha. Sam and I have been married. Can we edit this part out later where I remember exactly how long? No, we've been married 17 years. And blessed with three little children. My oldest is 10, my daughter's 7, and our youngest is 4. And she would have loved to have been here, but after rescheduling things, could not have been here. And I'm very grateful, too, to my church family, my congregation, for making it possible for me to get out here so quickly and to do this. So greetings to you all saints from the saints in my church family at Zion Evangelical Reformed Church. Now, I should say that's where, in the current season the Lord's given us, that's where my wife and I are most invested in our congregation. And then also an interest I know of many of you, and dovetailing here, is about 6 years ago we began Clear Lake Classical, a classical Christian school for training up the next generation to love that which is worth loving. So I was so grateful for Reverend Miller's talk and so many others for those very truths. And we are praying. As soon as I get back, there's going to be a lot of big things. Last year, we started with 4 kids, and last year we broke 100 students. We're planning this fall for around 120, and we're praying for the Lord to continue to work and bless there. So we're very grateful. But I think I need to start by being honest. They put the Reformed funeral talk right after lunch on Saturday. It's the Iowa corn fed boy. We're just going to put them up there at the end and see how this goes. Is that what we're thinking here? I do not have a betting congregation, but there's an over-under among some of the elders about how many of you go to sleep on me here compared to my normal Sunday sermons. And so I'm very grateful to you all for your attention as we look at these things. As the sermon title there, if you couldn't be pretentious enough, you have to put Latin in your lecture title, and it's the phrase there is De Mortuis Nil Nisi Bonum, which is just very simply, of the dead, say nothing but good. Or maybe have you heard the phrase, don't speak ill of the dead, don't speak evil of the dead? And Soren was telling me the other day how he's reading Thucydides, and I found this in your guys' reading room there, and Thucydides has this great time where he's giving the eulogy of Pericles, and he says, Ton garuk anta apas eothen epinen, He's saying there the same idea. For all praise those who are no longer, or even more specifically, all praise the dead. But as we begin this afternoon, I think especially of not Latin from the lecture title or even Greek from Thucydides, but of Hebrew. I remember in 2 Samuel chapter 1 where David comes back from destroying the Amalekites, the historic enemy of God's people. And just as David returns to camp, one last survivor from King Saul's camp comes. And he gives David that historic news, Saul is dead. Do you remember David's response? Saul, who has been after David's life for years now, Saul, whom David has spared not once, not twice, but three different times, Saul, the only thing that stood in the way of the Lord's will to see the crown go on David's head, is now gone. And as you think about what does it mean to not speak ill of the dead, instead of rejoicing in Saul's death, instead of throwing a little party to celebrate what this is now going to mean for David's life, he says, Vako kenein David ektikaina hazot al Shaul, which is a great Hebraism, with great lamentation, lamenting. David lamented Saul's death. Then he goes on to sing the great song of the bow there in 2 Samuel 1, where rather than saying all of the ways in which he had been mistreated by the former king, all of the ways in which he could have exulted over his seeming enemy's demise, David refuses to speak evil of the dead and instead seeks to lift up God's grace even in his enemy's life. Funeral sermons, especially as it was used by Reformed pastors and in Reformed churches throughout church history, is a benefit to you and to me because it allows us to ask a very wide human question and also a very personal, individual, experiential question for each of us. On the wide lens, we ask ourselves, what does it mean to not speak ill of the dead, to speak only good of the dead, especially in a current cultural climate where we are very troubled by what the dead have done before us? Recently, in the 2018 and 2019 Journal of American Philosophy, there were two articles devoted to the question, what rights do the dead have? What do we owe them as a culture and as a society to speak well, especially when we are in a current cultural moment of being very ashamed or trying to publicly distance ourselves from their failures that we perceive? And so thinking about these funeral sermons and the deaths that brought them about, it's a very wide lens existential question for communities and cultures. Nevertheless, this is also an incredibly personal and unique experience for each of us as we have attended funerals, as we have heard the eulogies read of loved ones or church family members who are no longer with us, and we now consider what that means for us. Also, funeral sermons have a great equalizing and egalitarian influence, where pastors and ministers and theologians in the Reformed tradition might have wanted to wax eloquent and put weird Latin phrases in their talk titles the way I did. Death, as the great equalizer, makes it so that these same ministers now must speak to the lives and lived experience of women, cultural minorities, and all sorts of individuals who might not otherwise have the privilege of having their stories, their perspectives known and heard in Reformed services. And so as we think about how funeral sermons work in this way, eulogies and the speech of the dead perform an important function in the development of the Reformed churches. Just by show of hand, how many have ever had to give a eulogy? Several. And even more of us, I trust, have had the experience of hearing a eulogy about someone we either knew or loved. And so this afternoon, God willing, with a brief bit of time, I want to think in this category of speaking, do not speak ill of the dead, how to speak only good of the dead. I want to first ask, how did the Reformed churches speak? Did they speak of the dead? Secondly, what did they say when they did speak? And then thirdly, as we think about a turn, you know, this is really supposed to be a historical theology paper. And if you were getting a good historical theology paper right now, which we'll see if it is, but it would be descriptive rather than pre or proscriptive. But the pastor's heart in me also wants to ask a little bit, how can we understand, what does this ask of you and me today as we consider what has happened? Perhaps in an autobiographical note, I want to just add how deeply moved and encouraged my heart has been as I have read the stories of women who had maybe served in great, they were deeply overlooked, perhaps is the right way to say, by men who were marginalized, and yet their stories and the eulogies that were told about them were of such encouragement. Early on in my ministry at the current congregation that I have the privilege of serving, there was some incredibly difficult times as our church family was laboring with sin within the midst of our group. There were some key losses and deaths. And someone asked me, Brian, why funeral sermons? Why would anyone spend time reading these things? And it was with a big smile that I could share that it was reading the stories of how Reformed churches had handled problems 400, 500 years ago that so often filled my own heart and gave me ballast to go through the different storms that I was going through in my own life. And so I hope and pray that as you hear some of these stories, it will bring a modicum of encouragement and enthusiasm to you as well. I'll try as often as I can to stray a little bit from the paper and tell some of the more biographical stories of these folks. As I think about some of the secondary literature that was out there on this topic, there are all sorts of scholars earning their paychecks today talking about funeral sermons. The idea of the lived religion and common experiences of historical individuals are incredibly expansive right now for social historians and the work of church history right now. The term biography itself is used for the first time here in the late 16th, early 17th centuries, specifically in more of a Lutheran context. And so it's really beginning to develop these ideas that some of this is going on. Some scholars would say, is it even worth reading funeral sermons to do this? David Hall asserted almost 25 years ago that we can know next to nothing about the religion as practiced and precious little about everyday thinking and doing of lay men and women. Although I think that is not the way it goes, it's actually been kind of disproven. Another scholar by the name of Patrick Collinson has argued that these religious and social acts of funeral sermons were imperfect sources for true understanding. They were too dependent on uniform oratory methods rather than on usable life data. And yet, as you hear these stories, I hope you'll join me in concluding that that particular scholar isn't correct. So I want to ask, number one, that first question, how did they talk about the dead? Did they speak of those who passed away, specifically in Reformed funeral sermons? Let's back up before the Reformation. In the medieval church, the talk of those who had passed away was a very important act, and yet it was often reserved for the most powerful or the most wealthy, one of the two. For example, Ambrose, the great patristic source, was known for his imperial sermons, eulogies delivered upon the death of the emperor. John Chrysostom also showed great power and rhetorical force when he gave something like a eulogy. But as we get closer to the Reformation, kind of think sort of high medieval Catholicism, I want to try to describe for you a bit sort of the ars moriendi, sort of the art of dying and what it was that people could expect to go through as they approach their death, for how family members might go through this. The medieval church provided a very clear framework to reassure the dying and to comfort the living. The services and the mass for the dead provided a positive aid to the departed, and it helped them in their journey through purgatory. They had a sequence of ceremonies that started with the interment of the dead that would begin on the evening before the burial. And there, the corpse of the deceased would be taken to the cathedral or the church. There, the Vespers service, a prayer service for the office of the dead, known as the placebo, would be held. And then, at some point after midnight, there would be a celebration of the Matins office of the dead, another prayer service referred to as the dirge. This could be extended with extra psalms and antiphons, such as the Commendio Animarum. The body was then buried after the Mass for the dead, also known as the Requiem Mass. The whole sequence of services could then be repeated in 7 and then 30 days after the burial, the weeks and months mind. After a year, the services could be repeated again and could become an annual remembrance, especially for the larger donors. Often during this time, the cathedral bells would chime as a call to the faithful to offer prayers for the deceased, that their time in purgatory would be short and that they would go forward. I don't know how this sounds to you, but as I was reading this, I was shocked at the number of services, the structure and rigor with which the priests and those in the cathedral would go about caring for the deceased. Now, if this was a good paper, and we'll see if it is, what I would actually spend our time talking about is the Lutheran funeral sermons. Because what Martin Luther and his followers did, here I'm thinking specifically of Jonas, I'm missing a few other names here, but what Luther and a few of his followers did for doing funeral as biography was nothing short of amazing. A whole cottage publishing industry sprang up where ministers in the Lutheran tradition would publish their funeral sermons about the deceased, and that would bring comfort and instruction to the laity. It would be a tool for Lutheran pastors who maybe didn't have time to scramble and put their own notes together for a funeral to read someone else's funeral sermon at the funeral. I sure hope they got all the personal details changed before they did that. But nevertheless, there was a whole movement there. But that was not the case in the Reformed world. What I'd like to do is, I hope we can sort of make a mental graph in our minds. You've heard how we've described what the Roman Catholic Church was doing with its dirges, its matins, its vespers services. I want to plot another point on this graph, what the Reformed response was, and I hope you'll see the ups and downs and intricacies that take place as Reformed churches wrestled with how should we even think about speaking about the dead. Calvin's Geneva serves as sort of a baseline demarcation for Reformed attitudes that prohibited funerals and all post-death liturgics. John Calvin's own writings and leadership acknowledged burial, but it provided no room for funerals or eulogies. As Calvin's influence and writings spread to other Reformed pastors and theologians, the removal of funeral ceremonies were cemented into Reformed pastoral practice. Quote, burials in Geneva were performed with a minimum of ceremony. One Catholic observer to Geneva would have noted a funeral this way with horror. So I quote, as soon as a man or woman dies, those of the household dress the body however they care, with hardly ever a thought. Then notify the relatives and neighbors to accompany them. Two of them carry the dead person on their shoulder, as we would carry a reliquary. The bodies are covered, hopefully with cloth or linen. Then the men who follow two by two, and the women likewise, some laughing, some crying, and thus they go to throw the body in the grave without saying anything or making any more ceremony than for a dog or a horse. End quote. Clearly, he was not impressed with Geneva's practices at the time. Compared to the various Vespers and Matins prayers, the antiphons, the respective masses, the Reformed practice seemed misanthropic in contrast. What's happening? As John Calvin and the other Reformers begin to attack the doctrine of purgatory, reassert the judgment of Christ's and control over the soul after death, it undermines the whole Roman Catholic doctrine of prayers for the dead and the entire ecclesial context that went with it. Doctrinal commitments drove these pastoral practices. Calvin could perhaps be convinced to allow perhaps a brief exhortation for the consolation of mourners at the graveside, and in rare instances when a minister died, but the object of the address was the living, not a eulogy of the deceased, and its content was biblical, not biographical. Some of Calvin's French French pastoral associates would have allowed something similar. However, the overwhelming note that Calvin sounded was a, quote, a rejection of exorbitance, of superstitious exequies, a rejection of all bell ringings, lamp lighting, dirge singing, incense watering, litany praying, soul massing, vigil keeping, and all other such excrement gear, end quote. Looking at the exegetical data, Calvin had rejected funeral rites as not in keeping with the biblical data regarding burial and lamenting at death. Theological commitments that rejected purgatory, prayers for the dead, and a transfer of emphasis from a single momentous last rites. You can think of the priest coming to administer those saving last rites. Calvin's Geneva transferred away from that moment and instead put the emphasis backwards onto a lifelong objective fiducia in union with Christ that drove Reformed ministers to nearly completely delete the funeral from the art of dying. Far from asking what should be said of the dead, in Geneva they didn't even speak at all. And so what we see here is this emphasis. Calvin's maybe one side note here is that back in 2008 and 2009, when a great deal of publishing was happening to celebrate John Calvin's life, there was some fairly extravagant claims, especially regarding Calvin as a funeral orator. I note here that I am unable to substantiate any of the claims found in, for example, Harry Reeder's article or the book John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, John Calvin, A Heart for Devotion, Doctrine and Doxology, or some of the other things there. So there's maybe been a bit of hagiography that's crept in over the years as we think about these things. As with many Reformed practices, John Knox brought Calvin's wishes to the Scottish Kirk with enthusiasm. Of all the Reformed ecclesiastical documents, perhaps Scotland's first book of discipline best stated Calvin's desire with regard to post-mortem activities. Let me just read it says so much of what we've heard. It prohibits all mass, placebo, and dirge. Let me just read a small portion. We avoid all inconveniences that we judge to be neither biblical nor sound for the conscience. For albeit things sung and read may admonish some of the living to prepare themselves for death, yet shall some superstitions think that singing and reading of the living may profit the dead? And therefore, we think it most expedient that the dead be conveyed to the place of burial with some honest company of the Kirk, without either singing or reading, yea, without all kind of ceremony heretofore used, other than that the dead be committed to the grave with such gravity and sobriety as those that be present may seem to fear the judgments of God and to hate sin, which is the cause of death. One of the big challenges that they faced in Scotland was not only the rejection of all funerals, but where to place the remains of those who had died. It had been the tradition that especially the most revered were often buried not just on church ground, but somehow within the church building itself. And so we often read of important ministers being buried under the pulpit, in the choir loft, or other places. That would certainly give a different sense when you attended worship on Sunday or when you visited. Dr. Littlejohn, I was never able to verify who preached Davenant's funeral. You've never heard, have you? But I believe he was buried in underneath the choir loft in his cathedral that he served there, if that checks. So nevertheless, we see both in Scotland and everywhere else. The Protestant Reformed had cut away these medieval ceremonies. One scholar, Amy Nelson Burnett, notes it this way. None of the Reformed churches in other Swiss or other neighboring territories allowed funeral services that included a sermon. Funerals were eliminated from Barron's Church in the wake of the Reformation. In Zurich, mourners would gather at the church for prayer following the burial, but there were no funeral sermons preached. In France, pastors did not participate in Huguenot burials by virtue of their office, though some might attend as private individuals. The Scottish and the Dutch Reformed churches also condemned funeral sermons, as did some early English reformers such as Cartwright. Throughout the Reformed world, the majority report on funerals or eulogies was austere disregard. And so at this point, does anyone say anything good about the dead? No, because they say nothing at all. just looking at the time, I would love to share some amazing stories of what happened to those people in Reformed churches who still tried to observe various funeral or end-of-life ceremonies. For example, a Tavin Peronet was made to come before the consistory in Geneva for lighting wax votives at her husband's grave. In November 1559, Antoine, the widow of Monet Pernin of the village of Onyx, admitted she had said prayers for her late husband. These were regular pastoral issues that people had to address. Maybe I will just say this one. The consistory tried to be understanding, and for those in other circles, consistory here might be similar to a session or a board of elders. Does that track with some of the language we're used to around here? The consistory of these Reformed churches was trying to not be too harsh on those who were learning. A good example of this was Jacques Corson, who in December of 1561 confessed. After having lived in the city, where he'd come to know the pure doctrine of the Evangelii, and having participated in the Holy Sacrament of the Supper, he returned to his country of Paluan in Berry, where he had prostituted himself in idolatry. You think, boy, what is this horrible thing that he did? He went to the funeral of his father. Of this, he was greatly repentant, requesting that he be forgiven for this offense, especially his abjuration to renounce Catholic teachings according to the edicts of the king. When you think about the personal feelings and grief that comes in the loss of a loved one, and then to add on top of all the complexity, the interfaith issues that faced Catholic territories versus Reformed, I am amazed at just how challenging these things became for these people. There are so many other stories that I would love to share. As I said, throughout the Reformed world, the majority report on funerals and eulogies was austere disregard. But there were minority reports. Johannes Olasko brought the Reformation to Polish territories, and his church ordinance differed from Geneva in that it allowed funerals. John Lasky, maybe we could say, was sort of the Calvin to Poland. Is that fair? In the Palatinate region, the German area, if you've ever been blessed by the Heidelberg Catechism, as my church has, that's Palatinate Germany, where this area is from. In the Palatinate region, not only were funerals stipulated in the Kirchenjorgungen of 1563, but scripture texts and the doctrines that were found there were listed for funeral sermons to which the minister was supposed to adhere. Off the continent, sacred burial was delineated in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer, as we heard earlier from. But the funeral sermon varied widely in purpose, form, and occasion, both in Anglican and in dissenter traditions. And there's a whole ream of research about how prayers for the dead changed from the 1549 BCP to the 1552. So maybe sometime Dr. Littlejohn will enlighten us on this. Puritan influence will be spoken below, but perhaps most important, the most important minority report for what I'm talking about here is the practice of funeral sermons at the Reformed Church in Basel. The Reformation came to Basel through Johannes Ecolampadius. Ecolampadius, my Latin scholars need to help me, is basically lighthouse, and that's the man who was like Calvin to Geneva. Ecolampadius brings the Reformation to Basel, Switzerland. When the revere leader died, quote, Ecolampadius was buried in the cloister walk of the cathedral before the regular morning service was held. This provided Telamonius Limperger with an opportunity to eulogize the deceased reformer in his sermon for the day, end quote. The successor to Ecolampadius' work of reforming the city for Christ was Oswald Myconius. He gave the eulogy and funeral sermons for renowned humanists like Erasmus in 1536 and Simon Grynaeus in 1541. That same year, when the Burgermeister of Basel, Jacob Meyer, was buried, the theology professor preached the funeral sermon, Wolfgang Wissenberg, and it was described as for the sake of future remembrance. So clearly, Ecolampadius has begun a tradition in Reformed Basel that's distinct from Reformed Geneva. Several decades later, the fruit of these funeral sermons was formalized in 1572 when Johann Braunmüller published his book of funeral sermons. He was neither an influential theologian nor a particularly gifted preacher. I like this guy. But his book was published in Latin, and there were 180 sermons there with no references either to the deceased or to the occasion for which they were preached. These sermons were not for the benefit of the laity in devotional edification or biographical enticement, but were for pastors to use despite the fact that the sermons were not learned, ornate, or artfully composed. They required a knowledge of Latin and Greek, but not Hebrew, and nor could they simply be read aloud without further explanation. They required some education, some effort on the part of the pastor to transform them into full-fledged sermons. While Brandmüller and his work are not a high-water mark in Reformed praxis, like Calvin's Institutes or Ecolampadius' exegetical work, this marks the beginning of funeral sermons and their publications spreading in the Reformed world. And as Brandmüller and the Basel Reformed tradition goes forward, there's some exciting things. If time allowed, I would love to sort of dream with you about ways in which maybe Johannes Olasko also had sort of cross-pollinated some of the things happening here, but there's some tantalizing suggestions there. I was visiting with Reverend Miller earlier about Pictet's funeral oration, and that might have taken place just after this. Anything you want to share with us about his sort of funeral oration for the great Turretin?
It was so heady that he got knocked for showing off a bit too much his learning. So, Greek quotes, Latin quotes.
Yes.
But the context is maybe slightly different.
Yeah. At times, it seems as if there's an informal thesis hinted at, even if it's never explicitly stated, that funeral sermons in the Reformed tradition are a result of latitudinarian effect. They're not authentic to hardcore, pristine Calvinistic Reformed theology. This latitudinarian effect is supposedly lurking behind a Lutheran influence in the Palatinate region, or an Anglican influence on the Puritans, or the various influences that Olasko faced in Eastern Europe. However, some of the above suggestions suggest that funeral sermons, instead of being foreign interlopers into pristine Reformed churches, are an organic and original contribution, if only from the Basel Reformed rather than the Genevan Reformed. Upon the recognition of funeral sermons in a Reformed context, the Puritan movement in Elizabethan England still saw the eulogy as something of a hot peppercorn, with apologies to Herr Baxter, as distinguished from straight exegesis. For a Puritan divine, a minister, to not restrain himself to speak only from the sacred text and to prattle on regarding the deceased was an intolerable mark of orators who were unfit to meddle with all, a withering mark of Anglican predicants who, quote, hoist up the names of those who they would flatter as high as heaven, when perhaps at the same time their souls are roaring in the hottest hell, end quote. Long before the Puritan movement gained political power around 1640, the funeral sermon had outspoken detractors like Thomas Cartwright and Henry Barrow. And so these church leaders are trying to lead changes. All of a sudden, in England, a ginormous transformation takes place. As those who had once been critical of supposed Anglican beloved funeral eulogies have now gone to understand that these are marks to be celebrated, and instead these men now go forward in great zeal to speak very positively of the deceased in their funeral orations. First thing that we note is a great appeal to Scripture. So, for example, the great Ezekiel Elliott, who was a general, was referred to as Joab come again. A vice regent in a northern part north of London was referred to as Jehoiada in his funeral sermon. Repeatedly, references to Elisha were made. And so, over and over again, we see a great transformation from a complete rejection of funeral eulogies to a deep appreciation for them. On and on, the question about how the Reformed churches spoke, or a continual shift towards recognizing the purpose of eulogy and its necessity in these funeral sermons. For the sake of time, I need to transition here to ask, what did they say? I tried to set up that Calvin's Geneva and the early Reformation Reformed period had really rejected funerals and funeral eulogies. But what do we need to say about what they actually did say about the deceased in their funeral sermons? Number one, the first thing that is a clear refrain is that funeral sermons are an opportunity to reinforce theology and doctrine on the church faithful. Over and over again, individuals are held out as examples for what we should do in the church of the living. In other words, the church triumphant is repeatedly used as fodder for the church militant in their pastoral examples. And so many of the doctrines are very practical. To be men and women of prayer, to show deep piety even in the most mundane circumstances of life, and to make sure that we are committed to living in Christ at all times. And so there's opportunities here for these funeral sermons to serve as biography for those listening so that they would be reinforced in these very truths. One of the main doctrines the Puritans focused on in their funeral sermons was the doctrine of glorification. The idea that is commonly mentioned today, that funeral sermons and funerals are to be a celebration of life, would have been something that the Puritans absolutely expressed, albeit in the exact opposite terms. The celebration of life was not the deceased's past life here on earth, but rather the glorified life he was now enjoying in the presence of his Savior. And repeatedly, these doctrines are put to excruciating detail, even in these funeral sermons. One doctrine of specifically worth noting is the issue of suicide. And now speaking autobiographically for myself, thinking that suicide was an issue that churches had to deal with, and yet in a very cut and dried manner, as I read these funeral sermons, it really resonated with now my own experience as a pastor of just how difficult it has been at times to really ascertain where suicide is an appropriate term or not. For example, I think of one of the first funerals I was a part of where the family informed me that the deceased, a long time and faithful member of our church, had obviously committed suicide. I told them that could not be since I had spent the last 2 weeks visiting them in the hospital where they died of natural causes. It was only as I heard more stories about the abuse of alcohol and drinking themselves to death that the term of suicide began to take on a different case. Or where issues of overdose and how it affected our teenagers in our church has been a continually repeated refrain. It struck me that Johann Braunmüller, the Reformed pastor from Basel, when he preached on suicide, he did so and selected his text from 2 Maccabees, which is certainly a no-no for a Reformed minister. Nevertheless, he had some surprising conclusions that didn't often fit narrowly in our understanding of normal Reformed ethics. So the first thing they talked about was re-emphasizing theology. What's the second thing they did? Well, they tried to walk a balance between hagiography or vilification. Oftentimes, the deceased was of such character of life that under the wise guiding words of the funeral oration, they grew from a faithful member in Christ to just short of the archangels in the hagiography that sometimes went on in the pulpit. And the congregants recognized this. Noticing the extreme language that was used by certain ministers led to some doubters and outright naysayings of the funeral oration. And I think we all have either had that experience or worried about whoever the pastor is talking about up there in that funeral sermon isn't the person I knew that's in the box. And that's a continued worry. But not only was there a danger to lead to hagiography, of overly celebrating the accomplishments and achievements of the deceased, there was also the danger of vilification. In perhaps a strange and interesting time in England's period, I'd like to tell you the story of William Chillingworth. You see, Chillingworth was in many cases an enemy of the Puritan elite that had come into power after 1640. He was related to Archbishop Laud and had expressed some dalliances with Socinianism, if you're familiar with that. But he suddenly died, and at his funeral sermon, it was a different minister that ascended the pulpit than the one that had been planned. You see, it had turned out that, let me find my place here. A Puritan reverend by the name of Chanel had tried to exhort Chillingworth with passionate religious exhortations. Under the attack of his adversary, many of Chillingworth's friends decried that his life had been cut short through the abusive treatment of Chanel in prison. Chanel attended the funeral sermon and preached a sermon over Chillingworth's body and brought a copy of Chillingworth's book in his hands. He threw the book into the grave along with the casket, and his speech concluded, "Get thee gone, thou cursed book, which has seduced so many precious souls. Get thee gone to the dust and rottenness that they may see corruption together in hell." It mattered who preached your funeral sermon. Thirdly and lastly, what did they say in funeral eulogies? They said theology, the hagiography or vilification. Thirdly and lastly, what they said was the balance between autobiography and biography. I mentioned earlier that there is a long and beautiful tradition of understanding how women's lives and women's piety were represented to Christians in Reformed churches. Quote, "Women themselves sometimes internalized a stigma in those days if they had never been married. This was particularly true for middle and upper class Protestant women, who in only a few parts of Europe had convents as an alternative. The funeral sermons of unmarried women, for which the women themselves often chose their own biblical texts, wrote their own biographical segment, explained that the deceased was not simply a person who lost out on the marriage market or who could be reduced to her ordinarily womanly tasks, but one who had fulfilled her Christian duties in other ways than by being a wife or mother, such as taking care of her elderly parents, serving the needy, or being completely indispensable in the ecclesial ministry of the church," end quote. In other words, the women of this time served the ministers who would end up preaching their funeral eulogies by penning their own story autobiographically before the minister then gave the biographical reading of it at the eulogy. This served several important functions. Number one, in that day, a woman's ability to get her story published and disseminated would have been completely unheard of. And further, the funeral oration delivered by the Reformed minister brought an air of authority and acceptability to her story. Nevertheless, by penning the words herself, she ensured a verity and carefulness of the truth and prevented some of the earlier hagiography or vilification that we mentioned earlier. And so when these folks spoke of the deceased, it was with a careful eye to understand the dance between an autobiography, self-written, the biography that the minister would do as they went into the funeral sermon. Let me begin to wrap up my time here with that third and final remark, asking, what do these funeral sermons in the Reformed churches ask of you and me today? Number one, I think the first thing it asks us is to beware of change, to be aware of vast changes in praxis and in the ways in which we look at our models for showing our love for Jesus and for others. There's an important Reformed scholar by the name of Selby who notes that the rise of the eulogy in Reformed churches also gave rise to false assurance of the eternal destiny of the deceased. As more and more Reformed ministers embraced the practice of sharing the story of the person in the box, that they would also then have the same tendency to overlook various flaws, sins, and give false assurance that the loved one was surely in the presence of the Lord rather than the alternative, which seemed unimaginable to share in polite company in a worship service. In other words, Selby lays the blame of understanding our current mood where everyone is simply always in the better place the moment they die at the rise of the eulogy in the Reformed Church. I believe it was R.C. Sproul who coined that sort of infamous term, justification by death. We think of justification by faith, but too often in our current world, the way that you become justified is you simply pass away and then everyone's there in glory. Selby locates that problem at the heart of the rise of eulogies in Reformed churches. So we should beware change. What's the reason that these changes come, and what unanticipated side effects might come with it? Secondly, write your own eulogy now. Too many times I have had the privilege of sitting with a grieving family who are mourning their loved ones and don't have anything ready. And so then when the time comes for the eulogy, what happens? Well, it's written for the newspaper and mass consumption. It's not written for the edification of the saints. It's not written for the blessing of God's people or to glorify Jesus Christ for what he's done. Also, when we write our own eulogies, it allows us to enter into that dance between autobiography and biography, where the words that we are penning may one day be written, may one day be read by loved ones and family members, and may one day be shared in the funeral service, either by a loved one or a pastor. And so as we are forced to wrestle with our own lives and stories, as we write our own eulogies now, it gives us the opportunity to give thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for all the blessings in our lives, while at the same time understanding that through the cross of Christ, we have hope for our many shortcomings and sins against his holy law. Thirdly, and finally, how do you write your eulogy? Well, let me put forward to you a suggestion that we might call a spiritual biography. I thought, well, maybe we could call it a Christ-centered biography. But I think they've got the market cornered on Christ-centered language. So then I thought about the whole, maybe we could call it an eschatological God-glorified, but then I thought about Pictet and how pretentious he sounded. Maybe instead we could simply call it a spiritual biography. What do we mean by this? William Perkins published a useful chart known as the Golden Chain, where he showed how every blessing that you and I have as Christians is received from God. He talks about the faith that saves. He talks about the repentance that's God's gift. He talks about our ongoing new obedience, all of which we might refer to as the benefits of salvation, the ordo salutis that the Holy Spirit applies to us. But what made Perkins' chart so incredible and useful is that right next to each of the blessings that you and I have, faith, repentance, obedience, all prayer, all those different things, labeled right alongside of it are all of the acts that Christ has done in the impetration or the accomplishment of redemption. Therefore, my faith is tied into Jesus's faithful keeping of the law, his death on the cross, and all the other acts that our Savior did. My justification is tied into Christ's keeping of the law, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the empty tomb. My new obedience, Perkins wrote, is tied into Christ's ongoing intercession and prayers for his church that are happening right now as surely as I am speaking to you. And so this spiritual biography would ask you and me to consider, how are the events of my life tied in not only to the life of Christ and what he has accomplished, but also those other grand truths of Scripture's drama? My birth is not simply what happened to my parents, but it's a truth of Psalm 139 that I was knit together in my mother's womb. My marriage is not just a historical detail when I conned my wife into saying yes to me in front of a bunch of people, but it's a small picture of the divine meta-narrative of the great marriage feast between the Lamb and his bride. Each element of your life and mine is really telling the larger story of a God who redeems his people through faith alone in Christ alone. And as many of the scholars that I looked at would make a distinguishing remark between biography, which were events, born on this date, married this person, moved to this city, and character, which was traits. They're patient, they're kind, they cheer for the Yankees. I mean, evidence of original sin, those kinds of things. As the differences between biography and character were revealed, all of those things are ultimately drawn back into the life of our triune God, who is the author of the stories that we have lived out. And so as much as we can, we want to make both biblical and theological connections between our life story and the story that God is telling himself in our lives through these spiritual biographies. Even our greatest failures, the things that cause us our deepest shame, are not issues for us to paper over, but rather help us as we think about what it means to not speak ill of the dead. David refused at the moment of his greatest triumph to throw Saul under the bus. And yet that did not mean a whitewashing or hiding of former sin. As Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9, he repented not only of his own sin, but the sins of his forefathers and of his sinful people from which he had come. This gives you and me the opportunity to take our place in the story that is being told both about us and at our eulogies concerning our own lives. As we bring these thoughts to a close, I hope we'd understand just a little bit more of some of the complexities and diversity, but also the exciting ways in which the Reformed Church has grown and developed over time with regard to the eulogy, to understand a bit more of the complexity that is there concerning these topics, but then thirdly, in challenging us to be very cautious about the changes that we do make, also understanding how these things bring our story into the great story that God is telling in his mercies in Christ. Thanks, everyone.
Thank you for listening to this audio from the Davenant Institute. You can find more resources from the Davenant Institute on Facebook, our podcasts, and the Davenant Press. We invite you to subscribe to our newsletter, Advantes, or read our blog, both available on our webpage. To support the Davenant Institute, go to davenantinstitute.org and scroll to get involved.